Good morning. Oh, yes. Thank you. Well, please open your Bibles to the third chapter of our book of study, the Paul's great epistle to the Romans. In our study this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 18, but for the reading of it, I'd like us to read from verse 1 of the same chapter. So, Romans chapter 3, and let's start together with verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's go again before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, once again we are thankful and grateful for this day that you've given us. Lord, this is your day. This is as in all days, Lord. This is your creation. We are your people, Lord. We are the work of your hands alone, Lord. And that we didn't simply evolve into what we are, but Lord, it is by your purpose and your wisdom in creating all these things around us and even our very lives, ordering our very time that we would exist upon this earth here and the parents that we would have, the country we would live in. Lord, the circumstances and situations that are in our life, that they are all ordered by your good hand. And we want to bless and thank you for this. We thank you for your word here, Lord, that certainly we would be as a ship without a rudder if we did not have this word in our hands, in our laps, Lord, right before us. For this alone gives us true direction. This gives us insight. This gives us consolation, Lord. This gives us hope. And we thank you for all these things. Lord, as we consider here this morning in particular, the Apostle Paul's indictment against man, all of man. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and Lord, hearts that would receive and believe these things. Lord, we pray for others that are meeting even this time or have met already, that Lord, that your name would be lifted up, that Jesus Christ would be praised, that the Holy Spirit would be moving and directing, leading us into all righteousness for your name's sake, Lord. Now help us, we pray, in asking these things in the most worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If in just this past week you've opened your newspapers or perhaps turned on your television or to look at news or checked out your favorite website news, you have seen, no doubt, living proof of the depravity of man in action. I don't know how one could miss that if you look at any of those venues there. We read, or we watch, or we hear, if you listen to it on the radio, lying, stealing, cheating, malice, deceit, anger, hatred, envy, just to name a few. Those are some of the things that I noticed in the news just this last week. It's just, this is indeed mankind, fallen mankind, as it is. Now bear in mind, as we said once, in fact, actually it was last year when I brought it up, when we first started in that, that the book of Romans in particular here is like a court, this first part is like a courtroom drama. And you might remember I said something to the effect that the Apostle Paul is like, for those of us that remember, is like a Perry Mason, except for he's a Perry Mason par excellence. Perry Mason won, I believe, probably all his cases. I never watched him on a regular basis, but my folks did, and so I watched it. But the Apostle Paul here is building a case. And I can assure you, if you don't know already, he's going to win. So Paul has been in the courtroom in the council for the prosecution. Before the bar stand the Jews and the Gentiles. And of course, the judge is none other than God himself. The Apostle Paul, we find, is one of the most brilliant intellectual giants to march across the very pages of Scripture itself. Yet he is still a humble servant of the Lord Jesus. And as such, the Jews are probably tempted to say, and some of them thought, but really they cannot say to Paul, "You're unfair to us because of racial prejudice." And why not? Well, for one, Paul himself was a Jew. And in fact, last week we saw Paul pointed out the very advantages that the Jews had enjoyed, that they were possessors of those advantages. The privileged status that was given to them was guaranteed by God's very fidelity, his faithfulness to them. But Paul demonstrates the infidelity of the Jews and the dangerous position that they are in. And on the other hand, nor can the Gentiles claim that Paul is unfair to them. Was he not really the unique apostle given to the Gentiles? But nevertheless, Paul is acting like an attorney for the plaintiff who is pushing for the very prosecution of criminals, lawbreakers, the wicked. Let's read verse 9 here. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin." We, the word we is obviously the Jews and Paul. And Paul at this point is apparently including himself with them. The Jews thought highly of themselves in particular because of their external privileges that they enjoyed. They were God's chosen people. Anyone that knew anything of Jehovah knew their status. They were recorded as saying of themselves, and I quote this, "There are high degrees, one higher than another, and the Israelites are above all mankind. They are the head, and the nations of the world are the tail, and are like to a serpent, for they come from the filth of the old serpent." They figured that no matter what, they were well covered. In fact, I had read a couple weeks ago that they were reluctant to even say that they would, and reticent that they would even declare that a Jew could be lost, no matter how wicked they were. So they figured again that no matter what, they were well covered. Things would work out all right. Paul then reminds them that they are culpable before God, just as the Gentiles. He said that he had previously made that charge already. The word "proven" in some of your translations is not really an accurate rendering of the Greek word on there. It is better translated that what we have before charged or accused them of. The proof will come in the verses that we are covering today. So he is in effect questioning him in this way. He's saying, how can mere religious observance give you moral advantage over a man whom you are exactly alike in the anatomy of your sin, even as you are exactly like him in the anatomy of your body? In other words, other than the fact that he's not a Jew, but you're exactly like him, Paul is saying to the Jew, every way, not only physically, but in the way you live. And you think that you, because you have a religious observance, that's going to give you a moral advantage? You're foolish. In fact, all are under sin, is his statement here. Now, I want you to note here that this occurrence of the word sin in Romans, this is the very first occurrence, and Paul will continue to use it again in this epistle another 48 times. So if we miss it this time, there's going to be other ones that will remind us, but don't miss it, because this is important. Paul, obviously, to use it 49 times in this epistle, he must consider it of monumental importance for us to do this. The word, you see, sin is very important to understand, especially when it's used in Scripture, because it has various different emphases to the usage of the word. Sometimes it means to transgress, that is, to break laws. Sometimes it's used to express omission, something that we fail to do, that we should do. Sometimes it's used to signify a crime. Sometimes a failure to do the right thing. It is said that sin is anything that runs contrary to the nature, the character, and the will of our holy God. Well, one final remark before moving on is that it was used in the word harmatia was used in ancient Greek to signify missing the mark or the target. Probably most of you, if not all of you, heard that anyway. That is a target that was in archery. Now, from the days of early Greece, young boys growing up, they could hardly wait for their father to give them their own bow and arrow in which to shoot. And as they were being trained at an early age, the father would set the target out and the boy would start shooting. As he got better and better, the father would move the target out. And it wasn't long before the boy was seeing that he was failing. He couldn't reach the target, but he had to keep practicing, getting a bigger bow and getting a bigger bow. Well, I want to change the imagery, though, so we can get a picture now of this. Picture a line of the at this time, the greatest athletes that there are who are skilled in jumping, the long jump or high jump, you know, or pole vaulting, something along in that. And they are all going to get into a competition to see who is the very best. And they're all going to line up on the edge of the shore. And they are going to jump. And they're going to see who can jump across the ocean to the other shore. Well, if you're tracking with me, you're thinking, that's impossible. And indeed it is. Some may go out 25, 30 feet. Maybe you might have an exceptional one go out 40 feet out into the ocean and jumping out. But what is that to making it across the ocean? And so when we're talking about sin and missing the mark, keep in mind that that mark was impossible to meet. It was incapable of finally making that goal. And that is what this word sin means. And here, when Paul says it, that we go, that all are under sin. So no one can live up to God's holy and perfect righteous standard. Paul says that they are all under sin. Paul using the word under makes his point much stronger than just simply saying all sin. He'll say that at other places. But here he says all are under sin. Now, most students of Scripture understand the word to mean that this being under means under the dominion or the power of sin. You could look at, and just I've written down verses for you. The first couple would be Galatians 3:22, and then since we're going to be covering in Romans anyway, let's just look real quick to the Galatians 3:22, and notice what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 22 of chapter 3, Paul says, "But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." And also Romans, and we won't look at that yet here, Romans 7:14. One of the commentators, a very excellent commentary, an older one, Robert Haldane, takes a different approach about the idea of being under sin. He says that Paul is not using it to signify that the natural man is under the dominion of sin. In fact, he points out that is the typical Roman Catholic view. Now, that's not necessarily, doesn't necessarily mean it, that it's a bad one, but his point is that's the Roman Catholic view. What he says is that man is guilty in the very eye of justice. For here, to be under sin is to be opposed to being under grace. And to be under grace is to be in a state of justification before God, our sins being pardoned. So here, to be under sin signifies to be guilty in the very eye of justice, is what he says. I find it interesting, you know, that whichever way you want to take it, as both ways in the end are similar, it fits, and both of them fit into this context that we're going into. So it's not, we're not going to miss Paul's point either way you look at that. So whether it, under sin means under the justice of God, or whether it means that it's talking about under the power and control of sin, either way would not really miss off of Paul's point. Man by nature is no better than a filthy dunghill and of abominable vices. His heart is the devil's storehouse, the devil's throne, the devil's nest. Man's eyes are thoroughfares of lust and pride, vanity, and so forth. His life is a long chain of sinful actions. In our remaining section, Paul is going to use a katina. Now, I did not say a cantina. Paul's not drinking. He's using a katina. So he is not going to a bar or a tavern. A katina is a series of related verses with whole verses or parts of verses all put together. And this isn't the first place that's used. It's used in Hebrews and other places as well. So verses 10 through 12 we want to look at next. Now these three verses in 10 through 12 are quotations. If you don't have marginal notes, if you do, you'll notice that they're quotations of Psalm 14, the first three verses, and Psalm 53, the first three verses. In fact, if you've never noticed before, you should look at that. Those psalms are basically identical. And the only difference in the first part is in one psalm, it is written as God, and the other one, it's Lord that's used there. And there's name changes there, or title changes. Paul does not quote the Hebrew text here, by the way. This is a quotation here from the Septuagint, the citation here. This should not concern us in a negative way. There's about almost 75 Old Testament quotes in which are taken from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament. So the text is still, though, almost identical, both the Hebrew, the Masoretic text that's in your Bibles. In other words, when you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to find that it's very close to what Paul is saying here. The one point that should be noticed is at the first statement that Paul makes in verse 10, and where he says, "There is none righteous, not even one." This statement here is not precisely stated in the Old Testament in your Bibles. When you go back, if you do go back and look at Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, you're not going to find that there. So, and it's not exactly even in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Therefore, some have suggested that this is Paul's words, which are a summary of what is to follow. Here, in other words, the very quotations here to follow, he is making a summary, that is. And so when he says, "There is none righteous, not even one," he goes to prove that very point. Either way, you want to see it, whether this is found in Scripture that Paul has found elsewhere, or whether this is something that he's made a conclusion, it's still inspired. And the term righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged. Therefore, the absence of righteousness means the presence of sin. Now that's an important and startling statement, isn't it? If we are not positively righteous, that means that we are in sin. Verse 11. He says, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God." The term understand means a spiritual discernment. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. And to see how Paul himself, again, in making reference to this, speaks in this way. He says in 2:14, he says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are..." Notice that, "foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." There's none who understands. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Turn back to the first chapter and just look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, notice here, foolishness. They lack understanding. They cannot comprehend. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We're back at our text here. The natural man thinks himself a very wise and understanding creature, though he is born very ignorant. No one comes out of the womb speaking seven different languages, understanding physics and, you know, and mathematics and stuff. But man, he has no spiritual sense, no spiritual knowledge of God, no true sense of himself or of his own sin, nor does he understand his own misery, much less does he know the true way to salvation through Jesus Christ or by Jesus Christ. Nor does he even have any experience of the work of the Holy Spirit upon his soul. And because there is no understanding or discernment, there then, of necessity, there is no true knowledge. And now we have a series of verses, and I'm going to just, it's written down there for you, John 8:19, 17:3. He talks about true knowledge. 17, he talks about this is eternal life, the knowledge of you. And that is when Christ, when he's praying there. The knowledge of you, Father, you know, and of the Son. And then John 8:19, without looking at that, remember, he says there, he who knows the Father knows me, and who knows me knows the Father. There's understanding. And then Proverbs and Psalm 119. The reason why men then do not inquire and search after God, notice that, there's none who seeks for God, is that they do not incline towards or desire him. Thus, this is a proof of the very corruption of the will of man. Calvin has said this. He says, the first effect is that there is none that understands, and then this ignorance is immediately proved, for they seek not God, for empty is the man in whom there is not the knowledge of God, whatever other learning he may possess, yea, the sciences and the arts, which in themselves are good, are in truth empty things when they are without this groundwork. In other words, our very foundation is knowledge of God. What do all the other sciences mean in the end if they are not, you know, having the foundation, the very pillar of truth, and the one who gives truth himself? Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Turned aside means that they have left or departed from the way or the path of truth and of life. And then I made reference here again, because of the time, boy, I'm not going fast enough here. Psalm 36:4 is there. But notice here, it says, they have become useless. Or in the Authorized Version, the King James, it's unprofitable. If you have the NIV, it's worthless. They've become useless, unprofitable, worthless. Nice terms that God speaks about us, isn't it? When you think about it. The Hebrew word means to go bad, to become like sour milk. And I have, well, fortunately, not a whole handful, but I have probably three or four instances that come to mind growing up and all the way in, even into my adult years, having a gulp of sour milk by accident. And if you've ever had that, you'll never forget it. It is unbelievable. But anyway, like salt has lost its savor, or fruit that is rotten, it no longer serves any useful purpose. And same thing with the milk that is soured. Thus all men have gone bad. They have backslidden and apostatized from God. If you turn back your Bible to the first chapter in Romans in verse 21, notice what Paul even says there, which is interesting. He says, for even though they knew God, in other words, they knew of his existence. When we go back into verse 19, but even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. So they knew God, but they refused to give him honor or to even give thanks. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but just I ask you a reflective question. Does God hear the prayers of sinners? No, he doesn't. So when we encourage our children or grandchildren to pray that are not saved and ask them to pray for family members or whatever their needs, you're sending them on a fool's errand. God does not hear the prayers of the wicked, is what the scripture says in the Psalms. And so the only thing that God does hear, I believe, would be a returning of thanks. And that's what Paul indicts them back, what we just looked at in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says they did not even return thanks to God as their creator. So they knew God, but they did not honor him. And so they are like in John 15, 6, the parable of the Lord gave about the vine dresser and the vines. Remember those branches that did not bear fruit? They were useless. And they were broken off and thrown into the fire. So what does Paul say here then? He says, there's none who understand. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good. None who does good. The standard of judgment is nothing less than sinless perfection. No man does good spiritually, perfectly, and without a single slip or a failure. From the first to the last of all people, there is none that is good. Is it true that natural man is incapable of doing any good? What about those that contribute a lot of time and large sums of money to charities, or those who are willing their estates to benevolent organizations, or giving large amounts of money to, say, a cancer foundation, or even willing their fortune to Jasper, their favorite cat? Yeah. And that's happened. You hardly hear about it in the papers before, but I remember hearing about that 40 years ago, and it's just not that big of a deal anymore. But you have people that are extremely wealthy, and then they have some favorite pet, and they give all of their fortunes to. This raises an interesting and important point. If man cannot do any spiritual good, can he do any other good? We know that God is not one to overlook good that is done. Is he? Of course not. Any true good that man does, he doesn't overlook. Rather, he sees it and he will reward the good. Well, this raises the question again about the natural man's actions or deeds. Are they done for God's glory or man's glory? This willing of estates, showing benevolence to others. Hence, the question we need to ask is, what is the motive behind it? If God is faithful to his own character, he rewards good. That means that in eternity, he would have to in some way reward the wicked if they did any good in this life. You see, to say that God looks at man and sees no spiritual good does not get us over the hump about, well, is he capable of doing other good things? You know, because it's relatively speaking, it's not good. It is good, but it's not good. Let me, because of the motive, let me read to you a quote from Arthur Pink. He says, not that everything done by the natural man is in its own nature sinful, but as the acts are those of a sinner, they cannot be anything else but sinful. The act itself may be the performance of duty, yet if there is no respect for the commandment of God, it is sinful. To provide food and raiment is a duty, but if this duty is done for no spiritual motive, that is, out of subjection to God's authority or the desire to please him, that God may be glorified, it is sinful. The plowing of the wicked is sin, Proverbs 2:14 says in the Authorized Version. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, I'd like an explanation of that. If you're going to interpret that, what exactly is Solomon's point there? Now, if you, the our translations, the rest of us, the NIV and the ESV, New American Standard, and a lot of others, they have light or lamp there. That is the light of the wicked. You know that, but the thrust is that the wicked have sinful motives in all of the operations of their life. They're sinful, they're selfish, they're self-seeking. They don't just do it for the sake of being, you know, lowly and wanting to please God. So going back to the King James, how it says there, if plowing is taken as a correct word, then it illustrates that plowing itself is a duty. Nevertheless, it is sin because it is the action of a sinner. Now, I want you to notice here, we've looked at these three verses here. There's none who does good, there's not even one. And I want you on your sheet there, you have the 10 verses we are covering today, and I want you to notice here, and if you have pens, you might want to mark this out here on their pencils. Paul shows, and by the way, that is the Authorized Version. I did that for the point of emphasis here. Paul shows, number one, universal guilt. Three times Paul says, they are all, number under sin in verse 9. Notice that. They are all under sin. Secondly, they are all gone out of the way, verse 12. And then once again in verse 12, they are all together become unprofitable. They are all. That's his point. They're under sin. They're out of the way. They become unprofitable. Notice here another thing. The expression "there is none." Four times this is seen in this past in these verses here, 10 through 12. There are none that is righteous, verse 10. There is none who understands, in verse 11. There is none who seeks for God, verse 11 again. There is none who does good. Four times, there is none, there is none, there is none, there is none. Now notice lastly, two times, as if to make it as emphatic as he can possibly be, he says, no, not one. No, not one is righteous, verse 10. No, not one, none that doeth good, verse 12. Do you get the emphasis that Paul is laying here? He says, they are all. There is none. No, not one. No, not one. We could practically stop here, but Paul doesn't. He says, everyone is living and existing under this horrible existence of sin, the reign of sin in their lives. Okay, verses 13 through 17, and this here is taken, if you don't have marginal notes, it's taken from Psalm 5, verse 9, and Psalm 140, verse 3. There, in these first two verses, verses 13 and 14. Paul now uses, well, we'll read this here. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, in verse 13, Paul uses these verses to fortify, again, his point of universal corruption of the use of the tongue. For what? Flattery, perjury, lies, slander, deceit. Jeremiah 9, 3 through 5, and we can't, I'm really sorry here, we can't go back and look at that, but it's written down for you. But notice that the venom here that Paul uses in quoting that verse, the venom of falsehood is as deadly as a bite from an asp or a viper. That's quite a comparison when you think about it. A bite from an asp or a viper will kill you. And yet it is likened here to that venom there. Notice in verse 14, and here Paul again says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing against God and bitterness against his neighbor. This cursing and bitterness denotes an intense hatred, is what is implied here. These references exemplify man's word or speech that betrays wickedness in his heart. Turn, let's look at Matthew 12. And I want you to see Matthew 12, 35 through 37. And here is the record of our Lord's words here. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word, notice that now, or useless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it on the day or in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now that is, and we should understand that very, very seriously, some heavy, weighty thoughts to consider. I've photocopied here because I wanted to read maybe a couple portions of Alexander White. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon, but he was in Scotland, a preacher in the north, and he did a number of series of lectures on John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in doing the characters. And on his sermon on Talkative here, I wanted to just read you a couple little clips here of what he says here. He says this. He says, take detraction for an example, one of the commonest and surely one of the most detestable of the sins of the tongue. And the etymology here is the whole region in this whole region is the most instructive and most impressive. In detraction, you draw away something from your neighbor that is not precious, or I'm sorry, that is most precious and most clear to him. In detraction, you are a thief, and a thief of the falsest and wickedest kind. For your neighbor's purse is trash, while his good name is far more precious to him than all his gold. Someone praises your neighbor in your hearing, his talents, his performances, his character, his motives, or something else that belongs to your neighbor. Someone does that in your hearing who who either does not know you or who wishes to torture and expose you, and you fall straight into the snare and thus set for you and begin at once to belittle, depreciate, detract from, and run down your neighbor who has been too much praised for your peace of mind and your self-control. And he goes on about that. He gives another example. Well, that's more of the same. And for time, we'll skip that. Here's another one. Backbiting. Again, would seem at first sight to be a sin of the teeth rather than of the tongue. Only no sharpest tooth can tear you when your back is turned like your neighbor's evil tongue. Pascal has many dreadful things about the corruption and misery of man, but he has nothing that strikes its terrible barb deeper into all our consciences than this, that if all your friends only knew what we have said about them behind their back, we would not have four friends in the whole world. And he says, neither we would. I know I would not have one, he writes. How many would you have? Who would they be? You cannot name them. I defy you to name them. They do not exist. The tongue no man can tame. I'm going to give you one more example. He's speaking about another writer here, Butler, and he says, Butler sums up. He says, it is so hard for us to enter in on our neighbor's character without offending the law of Christ. We should learn to decline that kind of conversation altogether and determine to get over that strong inclination most of us have to be continually talking about the concerns, the behavior, and the deserts of our neighbor. Just to give you just a small taste, this is such an important part of what Paul's point is, how deadly and how damning the use of the tongue is. Verses 15 through 17, this is found, Paul takes this, is part of the Katina, by the way, all these series of different verses put together, from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8 and Proverbs 1, 16. Verse 15, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Shed blood, in other words, the murder swiftly follows the cursing and the bitterness that were previously mentioned in verse 14. That's the end result, if it's not stopped. The earth has been deluged with blood by its murders and fightings. In ancient Greece, parents were at liberty to abandon their children to perish from cold and hunger, or to be even eaten by the wild animals. And through such exposures were frequently, practiced, they passed without punishment or censure. Wars were prosecuted with the utmost ferocity, and if any of the vanquished escaped death, lifelong slavery of the most abject kind was the only prospect for them. At Rome, which was then taken as metropolis of the world, the court of Caesar was steeped in licentiousness. By the way, the world at that time was over half populated by slaves living in this condition. And here we have, I can't digress anyway. But Caesar, to provide amusement for his senators, 600 gladiators fought hand to hand in mortal combat in the public arena. So that, in other words, no more than half would come out and live. And not to be outdone, Pompey turned 500 lions into the arena to battle an equal number of his brave men and delicate ladies who sat applauding and gloating over the flow of blood, watching that. again, over consider too that during this time over half of the civilized world at that time were slaves, and their masters had having absolute power over them. Human sacrifices frequently offered in the temples, at the temple altars. And what shall we say about the civilized world that we live in now? 60 million aborted babies in the U.S. since 1972, I believe it was. Over 60 million and counting. The persecuted people throughout the world, especially Christians, if you've ever looked at the Voice of Martyrs on their website, they give you ideas of what's going on. The sex trade that goes on of little girls throughout all the world, even here in the United States, I understand it's becoming rampant. All these things, and yet where's the censure of this really in the news, much less the outcry? Verse 16 says, their feet, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths. Wherever they go, you can trace them by the ruin and distress that they leave behind. You can see it all. I'm going to quote Pink here again. He says, we may take a survey of everything in and on the earth, and we cannot find anything so vile as sin. The basest and most contemptible thing in this world has some degree of worth in it, as being the workmanship of God. I take it, in other words, you could say mosquitoes or flies. I don't know anyone. I have never met anyone that has a real high regard for either one of those little pests, but they are God's creation. And I'm not going to get into discussion how they got on the ark or anything. But anyway, he goes on. He says, but sin and its foul streams have not the least part of worth in them. Sin is wholly evil, without the least mixture of good. Vileness in the abstract. Its heinousness appears in its author. Who's the author? Well, Satan. In fact, 1 John 3:8, he quotes, he says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Sin is his trade, and he practices it. He practices it incessantly. Sin's enormity is seen in what he has done to man. It has completely ruined his nature, brought him under the curse of God. Sin is the source of all our miseries. All unrighteousness and wretchedness are its fruits. There is no distress of the mind, no anguish of the heart, no pain of the body, but it is due to sin. All the miseries which mankind groans under are to be attributed to sin. Cancer, again, we rightly attribute it to sin. It is the cause of all penalties. Jeremiah 4:18 says, your ways and your deeds have brought or done these things to you. What a statement. Jeremiah 4:18. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. Had there been no sin, there would have been no wars, no national calamities, no prisons, no hospitals, no insane asylums, no cemeteries. Yet, who lays these things to heart? And that's the end of his quote. Who really lays it to heart and ponders on that? Verse 17, and the path of peace have they not known. They are ignorant of the true way of enjoying peace of conscience. They have no true peace of mind. Their consciences are often tortured. And if they have a peace that seems secure, it is not true, it is not real, and it is not solid. It won't last. For they are without the Spirit, whose very fruit is peace, is he not? The Spirit giving peace, and without faith in Christ, by which true peace only is enjoyed. They don't know or wish to know true peace. How can we spell out man's guilt and misery? We see that he is a wretched, impotent creature in the natural state. The scripture does not touch his condition by hints, nor does it make simple suggestions about him, nor does the scripture use hyperbole or excess about man's condition. Man can only blame himself for his sinfulness. If the scripture had only said that man had been accustomed or had accustomed himself to sin and was not born in sin, that would have been better. But Psalm 51:5 says that he was born, David says he was born in sin. If only that man was somewhat prone to iniquity and not greedy for it. Job 15:16 says, and we're not able to look at it there, but he drinks in iniquity like water. And we know that thirst is probably the most implacable thing, more implacable, you know, more unable to be remedied than the hunger itself. We can only go, was it 4 days, they say, without water? We can go up to a month without food. And so it's very fitting that in the book of Job, that man is greedy for sin as water, his iniquity. Think how exceedingly great was the trial for these Texans the last couple weeks. They didn't have power. They didn't have water. And how they were tested and pushed to the end. Anyway, if only man did not think of evil, or think very often about evil, I should say, and think evilly very much. But what does the scripture say? In Genesis 6:5, when God looked at the earth, he said they saw that man's thoughts were evil continually. And if we happen to think just for a moment that, well, that was back then, and God washed the planet clean, well, all you have to do is go in the 8th chapter, and what he said to Noah there in verse 21, he says again, he says that man is continually going away from God, from his youth onward. If only the scripture had said that we were only somewhat obstinate. But no, the scripture says our heart is as stone in Ezekiel 36:26. If only the scripture had said that man was indifferent about God and not a professed enemy. We could look ahead to Romans 5, verse 10. While we were enemies of God, he reconciled us. Amazing. We were enemies. We were avowed, vengeful creation to him. If man was only described as weak, but no, he's described as dead in his sins. Ephesians 2:1. And there might be something in man that needed some work for conversion, and not so difficult. But the testimony of the scriptures is quite different. Finally, last verse. This is the cause of it all. In verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is taken from Psalm 36:1. Man is a sinner from head to toe, or head to foot, to keep with the analogy that Paul is using here. We find the base reason for the woes of man. They have no reverential fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, which is connected with the departing from evil and honoring and obeying him. They have no regard of God's majesty. There is no terror in their hearts when they think of God. They have no regard of God's majesty. They have no regard of his authority. They have no regard of his precepts. They don't even have regard of his threatenings. Isn't it astonishing, when you think about it, how a man can acknowledge there is God and yet without any fear of his displeasure? In other words, yes, I believe in God, Are you concerned about his displeasure? No, not too much. I've heard many people say that to me. Man is more afraid of other men than he is of God. They are afraid of other men's anger, other men's contempt, other men's ridicule. Again, if we had the time, in fact, you should write this down. It's not on your paper there. Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13, where the wicked are being indicted, in particular Israel. Okay, on your sheets here with the verses, I'm going to have you write down or notice a couple more things here real quick. Number one is that this whole section, you could call this whole section verses 10 through 18 as the human anatomy of sin, what Paul describes here. And this is divided into two parts. Verses 10 through 12 is the character, and then the conduct is found in verses 13 through 17. There is a subdivision of the conduct in two parts here. Number one is the speech found in verses 13 and 14, and the action, their actions in verses 15 through 17. And then again, as I already said, verse 18 is the cause of this condition. Notice, by the way, here, notice the parts of the body that are listed. The throat, tongues, and lips in verse 13, the mouth in verse 14, the feet in verse 15, the eyes in verse 18. So it was, well, this was not original with me as far as the titling, the anatomy of sin. But it seems pretty apparent there. It's very fitting. Spurgeon remarks, he says, the only reason we do not see more clearly, we do not more clearly see this foulness that is listed here is because we are accustomed to it, just as those who work daily among offensive odors and at last cease to smell it. We need only to think about odors from a slaughterhouse, a sewage plant, a rendering plant, or drivers who operate septic cleanouts on their trucks. What shocks our senses, but if we go around those things now, is no longer jolts them, no longer affects them. Okay, last thing I want to say, just read a short quote here from John Bunyan. And I'm adding this because he's talking about children, even though it's in this area here. It's not necessarily Romans 3, but the area of sin. And I want, this is interesting because, again, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he says, to speak my mind freely, I do confess it is my opinion that children come polluted with sin into the world, and that oftentimes the sins of their youth, especially while they are very young, are rather by virtue of indwelling sin than by examples that are set before them by others. Not but what they learn to sin by example too, but example is not the root, but rather the temptation to wickedness. How can we believe otherwise when our Lord has expressly affirmed, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And then he finally, his last statement, he says, all these evil things proceed from within and defile man. That is what, that with the children, it is not so much even the example. The example only opens it up for the temptations to what's already there. Sorry, I tried to go fast on that.